If you have Bible, could you turn please to Matthew chapter 17? We've been working through this part of Matthew's Gospel, and we find ourselves at a high point, not just because it involves a mountain. And I'm going to read for you the first 13 verses of Matthew 17. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. There he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." While he was still speaking, a bright cloud enveloped them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my Son, whom I love, and with him I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground, terrified. But Jesus came and touched them. "Get up," he said. "Don't be afraid." And when they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. As they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus instructed them, "Don't tell anyone what you have seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead." The disciples asked him, "Why then do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first?" Jesus replied, "To be sure, Elijah comes and will restore all things. But I tell you, Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but have done to him everything they wished. In the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he was talking to them about John the Baptist. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said many helpful and wise things. Perhaps one of the most helpful and wise was also one of the shortest. He said, "There is nothing little in God. There is nothing little in God." And as we have been through Matthew's Gospel, as we have been looking at Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, we have seen the immeasurable extent of God's wisdom, the depths of his goodness, the reach of his compassion, the abundance of his mercy, his unstoppable power. Everything to the uttermost, everything to the max. There is nothing little in God. And now as we follow those 3 disciples up the mountain with him, we see his glory. And it's the glory of God that it's my privilege to talk to you about this morning. See, Jesus is so much more than a man. Jesus, Son of God, radiates his Father's glory. I had a little look in my dictionary at the word glory, and I think there are some helpful definitions, the way the word is used. First, it's used of abundance, wealth, treasure. A second way it is used is of honor and dignity. Thirdly, it speaks of splendor, brightness, majesty. And fourthly, of the glorious moral attributes, the infinite perfections of God. And in many ways, we can really just think of glory, really think of glory as the sum of all of God's attributes, the essence of all his perfections. That's why I say it's a privilege to talk about these things. It is daunting. There is so much that we could say. But suffice to say for now, all of these things, all of these definitions of glory are true of Jesus because he is God. A couple of weeks ago, the section earlier on was being talked about when Jesus was asking who people said he was. Jesus said, who do people say the Son of Man is? They answered, oh, some say he's John the Baptist, some say Elijah, others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And he says to them, what about you? He asked, who do you say I am? And then we get this wonderful declaration from Simon Peter, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's a great statement of faith, wasn't it? That Jesus was and is the Christ, the Son of the living God. But once they had seen Jesus in his glory, they were never the same again. This is what John writes at the beginning of his gospel. We, he says, we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. He was an eyewitness. He had seen the glory of Jesus firsthand. And Peter, he writes in his second letter, we, he says, were eyewitnesses of his majesty, for he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him. There on that mountain, they saw the majesty, the honor, and the glory of Jesus. Now, there were only three disciples there that day, only three to witness Jesus in his glory. And we can't be there to see him in that way as they did. But we can, with the eyes of our hearts, if God opens the eyes of our hearts, consider him, consider his glory in what is written in this wonderful chapter. The first thing I want us to notice is the glory of his presence, what it meant for the disciples to be there with him. And then later on, we'll look at the glory of his person, the glory of his purpose, and also think about what it means for us to see and respond to the glory of Jesus. So first of all then, the glory of his presence. It had been about a week since Peter had confessed his faith in Jesus being the Christ, the Son of God. And in Luke's account of this episode, he tells us that the disciples and Jesus had gone up onto the mountain to pray. That was something Jesus often did alone. And this time he took three of his closest friends with him. And then we read that while he was praying, Jesus' appearance changed. Thank you, Ivan. This is what we read. There he was transfigured before them. His appearance changed. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as light. Up until now, although the disciples had seen and heard some pretty amazing things, Jesus' glory, the glory of his presence, had been veiled from them. It had been hidden from them. It hadn't been obvious. You know, whatever the medieval painters might have thought, he didn't go round wearing a halo. As Isaiah writes, there was nothing in him to attract men to him. He wasn't glowing. He was just, in all intents and purposes, a man like they were. To those disciples, as to everyone else, he had appeared no different from any other human. But in this moment on that mountain, Peter, James, and John are allowed, they are permitted to see him as he truly is. Radiant, splendid. As Luke writes, they saw his glory, the glory of his presence. And all three writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, place a great emphasis on the brightness of his appearance. We read, his face shone like the sun. His clothes became white as the light, in Matthew. Dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. That's in Mark. As bright as a flash of lightning, as Luke writes. This glory, the glory of his presence, this was the glory that Jesus had with his Father before the world began. This was the glory that he would receive again back in heaven. And this is the glory he will shine forth when he returns. This is the glory that will provide all the light that heaven could ever need for all eternity. You can look it up in Revelation. There'll be no need for the sun, because the Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. What beauty, what majesty, what indescribable brightness. It's little wonder, isn't it? Little wonder that Peter, beholding somehow, you know, maybe through his fingers or sort of trying not to look, you know, beholding the brightness and the glory of his friend and Lord. It's not a surprise, is it, that he doesn't know what to say? He mumbles something about building shelters for them all. We don't know why. Perhaps he thought the arrival of Moses and Elijah meant the kingdom had already come. Perhaps he didn't want the moment to pass. Perhaps he wanted to set up a new temple there and then on the mountain. But we do know that they were totally overwhelmed, totally amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene. What an experience it was for them to be in the presence of the King of Glory, and what an affirmation of the faith they had shown in him up to this point. I'm sure they never looked at him in quite the same way again. But this Jesus, glorified on that mountain, is the same Jesus, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, forever. He is just as glorious here and now. So what do we see when we look at him? What do we see in his presence? I wonder if we talk perhaps a little bit too much of his humanity, his meekness, his sufferings, his ability to sympathize with our weaknesses. All those things are true and wonderful and great. But we mustn't only think of Jesus the man, Jesus the friend of sinners, Jesus the Word made flesh dwelling among us. I wonder if we talk enough about his majesty, his splendor, and the glory of his presence. Because if we forget how majestic, how beautiful, how wonderful he is, our worship can easily become formal or thoughtless even, and we can forget that we are drawing near to a glorious king. On the contrary, the more glorious we perceive him to be, the more humble and reverent we will be in our worship, the less we want to dishonor him or think of praising him as being a light or a little thing. As John Newton put it in one of his hymns, "Thou art coming to a king." It is before our glorious Lord that we have come this morning. We know, we trust, he is very much here. And he is glorious. Let us do, as the writer to Hebrews tells us, let us worship God acceptably, with reverence and with awe, for our God is a consuming fire. The glory of his presence. But it was not just the glory of his presence that they saw on the mountain, it was also the glory of his person. Moving on to verse 5, if they hadn't been overwhelmed before, they were literally knocked down by what happened next. I haven't had a great experience of mountains. It's a lot of work to get up them. 20 years or so ago, we tried to do what's called the Three Peaks Challenge. We climbed Ben Nevis and started the clock, went down Ben Nevis, drove down to Lake District, climbed Scarfell Pike, climbed down Scarfell Pike, drove to Wales, climbed up Snowdon. We did it with 18 minutes to spare, which we would have had longer if they hadn't put me in charge of the map while driving through Glasgow. But there we go. My only disappointment for the Three Peaks Challenge was that when we got to the top of Ben Nevis, it was shrouded in cloud. Couldn't see anything. Might just as well have been standing in the middle of Millennium Green, which is much flatter. When we got to the top of Scarfell Pike in the Lake District, it was the middle of the night. It was completely dark. We couldn't see anything. And when we got to the top of Snowdon, those clouds again. I think they'd blown down from Scotland. We were enveloped in cloud. But it wasn't this kind of cloud, because before Peter could finish his sentence, verse 5, while he was still speaking, a bright cloud enveloped them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." And like Isaiah before them, this revelation of God had left them face down and terrified. No doubt you or I would be the same. And this message that they heard, a short but powerful message, revealed yet more of the glory of Jesus, this time the glory of his person, his very nature and being. They'd seen the glory of his presence, and now they heard the glory from God the Father himself of his person. And they hear of the glory of Jesus' sonship. Jesus' sonship. This Jesus, God says, is my son. And not just my son, he says, my son whom I love. My beloved son. And Luke adds, whom I have chosen. Matthew adds, with him I am well pleased, showing the pleasure it was to God that his son was there fulfilling his appointed ministry. And if you or I or Peter, James and John needed convincing that the Son of Mary, the Son of Man, is also the Son of God, it is here in this great commendation from God, his glorious Father. This is my Son, he says. We sang it earlier, didn't we? Meekness and majesty, manhood and deity in perfect harmony. The man who is God. And because Jesus and his Father are equally divine, they are therefore equally glorious. Glorious, the glory of the Son, the glory of God. As Hebrews, the writer in the Hebrews said, Jesus, the Son, is the radiance of God's glory. But revealed in this statement is not just Jesus' sonship, but also his lordship. This is my Son whom I love, God says. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him. Jesus' voice is the voice to attend to. Jesus' voice is the one to hear, the one to obey. Jesus is the one who had unique authority. When he spoke, people commented, didn't they, that nobody had ever heard anybody speak like this. And he spoke like that because he is the Lord. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. That's why such authority is placed upon his words. That's part of the glory of who he is. Jesus, man and God. Jesus, Son and Lord. It's an inescapable truth of the New Testament. As I said earlier, 102 references to the phrase, Lord Jesus. Jesus, the Lord. It was there in Peter's first sermon. Let me find it for you. Acts chapter 2, verse 36. Therefore, Peter says, therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Jesus, the Lord, it's there in Philippians, makes this connection between Jesus coming to earth and his subsequent lordship. You'll know these words. Paul writes, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Praise him. He made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. What happened then? Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is what? Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And as we come to Jesus this morning, Jesus the Son, Jesus the Lord, this has consequences for us. There are implications. Because while the glory of his presence inspires reverence in worship, the glory of his person, the glory of his sonship and his lordship, that requires something different. That requires the complete surrender of everything to his rule. He's the Lord. The earth is the Lord and everything in it. And if we are his this morning, if we have been rescued from slavery to sin and brought from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his glorious light, the kingdom has a king. And even though the king is the friend of sinners, even though he's our brother, and even though he's our friend, he doesn't stop being the Lord. In the week, we were watching the film that came out recently, The Darkest Hour. I don't know if you've seen that, about Winston Churchill and the start of his leadership. And there's a really touching moment where Churchill is really in grief for a decision he's got to make, whether to surrender or not. And the king, King George, comes to his house and comes and sits next to him on the couch and says, in wonderful words, Churchill, you've got my support. You know, I'm with you. But just because the king is sat on your couch, just because the king is becoming your friend, he hasn't stopped being the king. And it was the king's place to appoint a prime minister or not. Just because we are made the friends of God, Jesus hasn't stopped being our Lord. And this is why Jesus, a week before, had been at pains to point out to his followers the cost of discipleship. The fact that following him wasn't just going to be going around as a big group, feeling really great because they were mates with Jesus. It was going to be like this. If anyone would come after me, he said, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for me will find it. That was the life of discipleship under the lordship of Christ. If Jesus said they had to let go of those things, they had to let go of those things. Jesus said to his friends, didn't he? I no longer call you servants. I call you friends. But you are my friends if you do what I command. So we find that we are not the lords of our lives anymore. He is. And love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. It's the glory of his person. Jesus, the Son. Jesus, the Lord. Finally, the glory of his purpose. The last glimpse of glory we get up there on the mountain is of the glory of his purpose, the glory of the task that he had set out to do. You see, Jesus' visit to earth had not been primarily a teaching ministry. It was not a political crusade. It was a rescue mission. Christ Jesus, we read in 1 Timothy, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That was his mission. That's what Luke tells us. Elijah and Moses were discussing with Jesus on the mountain. They were discussing his departure. They were discussing the fulfillment to come at Jerusalem. And what a glorious subject to be talking about. The Lord of eternity. The glorious Son of God dying for rebels to make a way for you and me to get back to God. The greatest love of all. And on the way down the mountain, Jesus reminds them, thanks Ivan, of his coming crucifixion. He talked about how John the Baptist had come in the manner of Elijah to prepare the way, how he had suffered at their hands, they had done to him whatever they wanted. And Jesus said to them, in the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. His purpose in coming was to die. Why? Because the wages of sin is death. Sin must be punished as the law of Moses had shown. But God by grace had always accepted before this the blood of goats and sheep in his people's place. As Hebrews tells us, without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness. Without the blood of Jesus there would be no atonement, no peace with God. So Jesus' glorious purpose was to go to that cross to pour out his blood so that our sins, your sins, my sins, Peter, James and John's sins would be covered. And God's righteous anger at our sin taken away. Isaiah 53, you probably know these words. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. He knew. He knew. He would suffer at their hands, the Jews, the Romans. But he knew it was for the glory of God that his death would pay the ransom to set many, many, many sinners free. One of the difficult decisions that Churchill faced was to surrender one garrison who fought the Germans at Calais to distract them away from the beach at Dunkirk. It cost about 3,000 to 4,000 lives. But without that, the 300,000 wouldn't have been rescued. One, Jesus, died for many. But he knew also, didn't he, that his death would not be the end of the mission. Isaiah again, after the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. And Jesus pointed to this after God had spoken. Thanks, Ivan. He instructed them, don't tell anyone what you have seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead. The second part of his glorious purpose was to rise again in newness of life, to end the tyranny of death and bring the great hope of eternal life in heaven with him. Again, he wasn't surprised when that happened, although his disciples were caught out and they were a bit confused. They didn't know what rising from the dead meant. They knew about resurrection from what the Pharisees had taught, but the idea of the Messiah dying and rising again, that didn't fit their view of what he had come to do. But this was the glory of his purpose, to come to die and rise again for our sakes. Crucifixion and resurrection, the fulfillment of Christ's glorious purpose in all who believe. And that's the heart of the gospel, isn't it? That's the heart of the gospel. And I'm going to put it to you like this, as Paul does in Romans 10, 9. I'm going to put it to you like this morning. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And that's his glory, the glory of his purpose. What he came to do was to save sinners. He is still saving sinners today. And if you here don't know Jesus as Lord, perhaps you've heard the stories of him, the things he did, the things he said, but have never quite been able to surrender to him as Lord. As we stop and we think about the glory of his presence and the glory of his purpose, the glory of his person, the Son of God, the Lord of Lords. If he's speaking to you in your heart, and if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, if you're ready to give all to him and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved to the glory of his name. You know, the one thing that Peter did say that was right was this: Lord, it is good for us to be here. And it is good for us to be here, to consider, like those disciples, to see the glory of the one and only. Like them, it is good for us to be here. I'm glad you came here this morning. But it's only good for us to be here if it changes us. Like them, we have to go back down the mountain into a world of desperate need. And the revelation of his glory challenges us. It challenges us in what it will mean for our worship. Knowing how glorious, how majestic he is. Do we really glorify him with our words and hearts? Have we really surrendered to him as Lord and learned to reverently bow and revel in his presence? Because I have to tell you that God is seeking hearts where Jesus can truly reign as Lord of all. And God is seeking worshippers who will truly worship him in spirit and in truth. God is not interested anymore in the blood of bulls and goats and pigeons and sheep. He's looking for living sacrifices, Romans 12:1, who will worship him, who will lay their whole selves before him, day by day. And in the light of his glory, can we really offer anything less than everything? It's good for us to be here, to worship him, all that he is, all that he has done. But there's a challenge to me and a challenge for you about our witness. If we have seen the glory of God in the face of Christ, can we really keep it to ourselves? Can we really just hang on to that and enjoy that when those all around us are perishing? And yes, Peter and his friends were forbidden from speaking about the vision before Jesus' resurrection. It was the wrong time, but after, they didn't stop. Acts 4:20, Peter says, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. And at the end, we'll all be going to our homes. Tomorrow we might be going to the workplace, we might be going to family, we might be going to friends, we're going here and there. I have to tell you that God is seeking witnesses who will take his glorious gospel, the good news about his glorious Son, to the world. God is seeking fishers of men. He is seeking disciple makers who will lead others to Christ. He is seeking sowers and reapers who will not be ashamed of him in these days. Again, in the light of his glory, can we do anything but go forth and tell, proclaim Christ Jesus, Savior, Lord, and King, that all the world his worthy praise may sing? The glory of Jesus, the glory of his presence, the glory of his person, the glory of his purpose. May all our lives reflect his glory. Amen.